James chapter 3. And I actually want us to read verses 6 through 12. James 3, verses 6 through 12. Here God's word gives us a warning about the dangerous nature of our words. This is not a passage brimming with hope. It's a passage that cautions. James chapter 3, verse 6 says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, and setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is glorious. It is true. And sometimes, Lord, it is hard. Your word confronts us with our sin, but it never leaves us there, Lord. It guides us to your grace and shows us where redemption and transformation happens. Teach us that today, Lord, especially as it relates to our mouths and the words that we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of the words that we speak, let me ask you a question, and I would like a participatory response. I don't do that a lot. I think I'm allowed one. All right, so don't be afraid. Let's all do it together. Don't be embarrassed. Say what you think. Be transparent. You won't get judged. So here's the question. Who speaks more words in a given day, men or women?
Women.
Well, that was, wow, okay. Not very progressive of you. It's a pigeonhole women and say that they're always talking and won't shut up. I didn't say that. You guys said that. It feels like that. It feels like, well, women speak more than men. The biggest study that's been done to date was done last year. No study has been this broad-ranging in terms of all the people of various ages, the number of participants, thousands and thousands. And it turns out that both men and women speak the same amount of words per day, on average, about 12,000. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Of course, some people speak over 100,000 words, and some people speak 500 words, right? But seriously, it's about the same. There's no statistically significant difference in the number between men and women and how much they speak. It's kind of a lie that we tell ourselves, not necessarily for bad reasons, but we just think it, right? And there are other lies about the words that we speak that we tend to believe. You know the one that everybody references, right? That words can't hurt you. We know that's a lie. When you're a kid, you know it's a lie. You just don't want to correct your mom and dad. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. Lie, because it hurts. Right now, if a crazy person that I don't know is cussing at me, that doesn't hurt my feelings. I find that rather enjoyable. That's humorous, because there's no connection. But for some people, that is traumatic. But if a friend or somebody that I love is saying bad things about me, if they're insulting me, well, that hurts me deeply. And to be honest, I'd rather get punched in the face. That's easier to handle for me. That's there and gone, but like hard words hurt. Words can hurt you, and we all know it. Another lie that we believe about words is actions speak louder than words. Well, there's a sense in which that's true if you're comparing your actions to lies or false promises. And I get the idea because it is true, right, that it's easy to talk a good game. It's much harder to play a good game. To act as if, to do the hard thing. And so that's what we mean when we say that, right? Your actions will speak louder than your words because they will prove the veracity of your words. But it's also false because your actions cannot really tell what's in a person's heart. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Just because you're doing the right thing externally, it's not saying anything about your heart in and of itself. This was Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees and God's complaint against many in Israel from time to time. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away from me. But Jesus says that the words that we use and the way that we use them says something about our hearts. So in a sense, our words speak louder than our actions, in a sense. Now, I'm bringing all of this up because the way that we think about the words that we use, especially as Christians, probably needs to be refined. Like everybody else, my thinking about my life and about the Lord and about following Jesus needs to be refined because I can't get it all right. I'm not going to be perfect, and neither will you be. And so we need to learn and sometimes relearn what Scripture says. We need to learn how to apply it to our lives. And so I want us to start off, instead of with a sermon summary, we usually have a sermon summary that gives you like the heart of the main point. I'm not doing that today. I want to ask you a question. I want you to ask yourself a question. This is what I want you to hold and consider during our time. Ask yourself this: do I want my words to be a curse or a blessing? Now, you're not allowed to just answer the question, because I know good Christian people, you're gonna go like, well, I don't want to brag, but I kind of want my words to be a blessing and not a curse. I'm not trying to flex on you, but that's what I want to do. Of course, that's what you want to do. I would expect you to have the answer. I'm not interested in you answering the question. I'm interested in you thinking about the question. Consider it. Go deeper. Why do I want my words to be a blessing and not a curse? Why? What's the significance of this? Where does this all ultimately boil down to? And maybe you're thinking like, well, I don't even care. Maybe you're here and you're like, I don't care. That's a question that isn't relevant to me at all. Let me assure you that it's relevant, because it matters to you, or at least it will matter to you, I believe, by the time that we finish here. It will matter to you because your words are not just instruments that you employ throughout the day to accomplish your goals or to communicate with people. Your words say something about you. Your words say something about the condition of your heart. I'm not going to lecture you about being polite. I'm not the most polite person. You should be polite, though. I'm not interested in helping you be polite. I'm interested in you understanding your person, your heart, yourself. And your words can both reveal something about who you are and what you need, and they can also be a blessing to people when they're used in the right way. So here are the two things I want us to consider today, big picture, right? The two ways we'll divide our time. One is the dangerous tongue that curses, and everybody has one of these. The dangerous tongue that issues curses. And then secondly, the disciplined tongue that blesses. The tongue that is controlled, managed, or kept in order to bless. So that's what we're doing. So we're going to look at these verses, fundamentally 6 through 12, the dangerous tongue that issues curses. And we're going to see here in this section that there are 6 spiritual truths about the tongue that might surprise some of you, but will be necessary for us all to understand or revisit. Number one, the tongue is a fire. He says it right there, and the tongue is a fire. Why is he saying this? Well, he's making a point. We're going to give you the context here in just a minute, but to say the tongue is a fire isn't necessarily a bad thing, because fire is both a curse and a blessing, right? It kind of depends. A controlled fire gives life and warmth. An uncontrolled fire gives off smoke and death. So a controlled fire, good. Uncontrolled fire, bad. The tongue, in this passage, is being presented as a fire that is dangerous and uncontrolled, even uncontrollable. This is the message that we're getting. Now, why is he saying the tongue is a fire? And the tongue is a fire, because in context, in the first 5 verses of this chapter, James is saying right away, hey, listen, being a teacher of God's word to God's people, awesome. What a great calling, what a great responsibility. Don't just jump at that opportunity. He says, be careful to make yourself a teacher. Be careful if you feel called to be a teacher, because we all fail in many ways. And if you can manage and control your tongue, then you are a mature and perfect person. He's not saying perfect in a bad sense. He's saying, like, the person, we have a hard time controlling our eyes. We have a hard time controlling our manners, right? But to control the tongue, he says, is just so much. It's so far out of reach. You should be careful, because teachers, he says, will incur a stricter judgment. We will be held accountable for the things that we say when we're teaching. So be careful. You need to be able to manage your tongue if you're going to do that. And then the analogy, he gives us these three analogies. He says that the tongue is like the bit that you put into a horse's mouth. It's a little thing. It controls a great beast, right? Little bit controls a big horse. The rudder of a ship. He's like, oh, it's a small rudder that can steer this giant vessel. Little rudder controls the whole. And then he says, and the tongue is like this. Consider a flame. A simple flame. A flame can set a forest on fire. And he wants us to be careful here. In fact, he says there in verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. Do you know why the tongue boasts of great things? What he's saying there is that the tongue talks a big game because it can do big damage. Just like a small flame or a spark can set the forest on fire. This is why in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The tongue is a powerful thing. It's small, and it will steer our worlds. And here's what it says. Number one, so the tongue is a fire. Number two, the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. That's a pretty packed statement, right? The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. And the idea is just as in the world, you find all kinds of evil. Every conceivable kind of immorality and idolatry can be found in the world. Like that old hymn by Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, that's where we live. The world is filled with unrighteousness. And he says the tongue is a world of unrighteousness, because the tongue is capable of all kinds of evil that you have. I mean, have you ever said something that you really regretted the moment you said it? Have you ever said something that you painfully regretted the next day? Have you ever said something that plagues you years down the line? I said this thing, and people heard it, and this one person heard it in particular, and I know how much damage it did. The tongue is capable of all kinds of evil, which means it's capable of surprising even its owner. The world of unrighteousness is in our tongue. It's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. It is capable of destruction. That's three. It's capable of bringing about ruin. Also in verse 6, it says that the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life. It's capable of destruction. It stains. It stains the entire body. The idea is that it brings a holistic corruption to one's life. The tongue can do such damage that it destroys your reputation and your relationships. Both actually matter quite a bit. We've seen it happen. We've seen people lose their reputation or their career because of the way they use words, because they lie, or because they're abusive. It can destroy relationships. I mean, you don't have to live long. Even as kids, you probably see it on the news. You don't say that anymore. You see it on TikTok, or you see it on social media, that politicians and pastors and actors and athletes, the only people that we want to talk about, basically, right? These people, we find them from time to time, like, oh, They lie, they abuse, they say racist things, and they suffer the consequences of their evil words. I'll give you two examples, and we'll relate it to pastors and ministry. Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll was the president of Acts 29, a network that we were a part of for a number of years. Starting back in 2008, we were the first Acts 29 church in the Chicagoland area. And Mark was clearly a gifted teacher, gifted communicator, and God was using him in some tremendous ways, as he always does, well beyond a person's ability, and certainly infinitely beyond what they deserve. But God was using him and accomplishing great things through him. And in the end, what ruined his career, which destroyed the multi-campus 15,000-member church and everything else that he was building, were his words. It wasn't stealing or adultery. It was that he was a bully. He spoke to people in demeaning ways. He pressured them. He insulted them. He threatened them, not with physical violence, but it was his words, his harsh and abusive language toward people that he was supposed to love and shepherd that ultimately brought him down. Or we can think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And they suffered worse. Because they, as a part of the church, come to the church and they say, hey, listen, we want to give everything that we have. We just sold our stuff. We want to give all of that money to the church. But they were lying. They kept half of it, which they're allowed to do. You don't have to give it all. They lie and say, oh, I'm giving it all. Here it is for you. And they're confronted with this. Why are you lying? You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're lying to the church. And they die in that church building on that day as an act of judgment. Now, the point here is that our words are significant and powerful enough to stain the whole of our lives and even burn it to the ground. Why are these words so volatile? Why are they so dangerous? Why would people's lives get ruined because of words? I thought the sticks and stones things. Why are they so important? Why would somebody who is gifted and talented and can get the job done be fired merely because he says some racist or harsh or abusive things? Why? Because it says something about who he actually is, the kind of a person that he is. Jesus makes this point in Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things, all of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is why our words matter. Not merely because they do damage in the world, that's a big factor, but also because they tell us something about who we are and what we believe. At least in that moment, it reveals something about us. The dangerous tongue, it's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's capable of destruction. Number four, it's satanic. Our dangerous words, our sinful words, are actually satanic. Look again here at the end of verse 6. It says, it is set on fire by hell, which is a weird way to say it. The fire that burns from your unrighteous tongue that creates destruction is set on fire by hell. Now, why would that be? I thought hell was God's. Hell belongs to God, right? People like to think out there, the non-Bible people in the world, right? They don't read the Bible a lot, so they don't know, and I don't blame them, right? It's been presented like, well, hell is a devil. The devil reigns in hell. I always hear these dummies, I used to be one, who literally would say, like, I'd rather be a a ruler in hell than a servant in heaven. You don't get to make up the rules when you get sent to prison, okay? You're not gonna rule, I can tell you that. So like, if it's God's hell, how is the tongue set on fire by hell? So hell, we can just conceive of it as a prison where God's justice and wrath is measured out eternally. Hell is a prison, but it is sometimes used, that word is sometimes used as a representative, not of the prison, but of the prisoner, of the devil, who is going to be consigned to hell forever. It's consigned to the unrighteous, that word is assigned to the unrighteous that are judged in there. So when it says, oh, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it is the evil and unrighteous sin and people in the world and the death that follows that cannot prevail against the church. And here, the idea is not that, the prison of God's prison of hell itself is what sets fire to our sinful tongues, but it is the prisoner, the devil himself, the prisoner sets it on fire. And why would that be? In John 8:44, Jesus says, this is because the devil is a liar. In John 8:44, listen to what Jesus says. He's speaking to those who are dismissing his claims, refusing to believe in his miracles, rejecting his word. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil speaks from his own character. You think he's the only being that speaks from his own character? Or do we all speak from our own character? My sinful words, as few as they are, my sinful words are not just sinful, they're satanic. As I've been thinking about it, it's occurred to me that that doesn't mean the devil is responsible for what I say. I'm responsible for what I say, but he loves to throw fuel on the fire. And it reflects his desires. It reflects his purpose and agenda and not the one given to me by God. Our sinful words are satanic, and they're not satanic because of the vocabulary. They're satanic because of the vernacular. And what I mean is, sinful, satanic words are not defined by or limited to the use of specific words. It's how you use the words. I had a member of the church years ago say, hey, I noticed that you call Jimmy dummy, and Jimmy calls you dummy. And I said, yeah. And they were like, I tell my kids not to call each other dummy. And I was like, that's a good practice. That is definitely good. But I'm going to keep calling Jimmy dummy, and he's going to call me dummy. When we are using that term as a sign of affection or humor, or if one of us is being a dummy. Amen. For us, it works. It works, right? There's no hatred. There's no heat. It's how you use the words. Now, you could use that word dummy in a way that like could really make somebody feel small or little. We could probably even use it toward each other to really make it hurt. It's not just the word. And listen, young people, don't knock it off with the cuss words. The cuss words just, you sound dumb. They're not cool. Give up on the cuss words, right? But I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about the way that we use our words. It's the vernacular. It's how we put them together. Some of the worst things that have ever been said to me were said by polite Christians who never uttered a curse word. The most discouraging, the most belittling have come from Christians, without exception. If I were to say the top 10 most hurtful, I don't keep track, so I probably couldn't come up with them, but I could say all the ones that really hurt the most haven't come from non-Christians. They aren't actually saying bad words. They're using their words badly. So, this dangerous tongue, six spiritual truths about it. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's capable of destruction. It is satanic. And five, it is untamable. We can't get it under control. He makes this point in verses 7 and 8. He says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Well, that's not encouraging. That's like the worst thing ever. No human being can tame the tongue. Let's just be really clear. No human being can tame the tongue means you cannot tame your tongue. I cannot tame my tongue. That does not mean the tongue cannot be tamed. It simply means you can't do it yourself. You need something more than you for the tongue to be tamed. And why is that, by the way? Why is the tongue untamable? He says, because it is a restless evil that is full of deadly poison. It never stops. It's this unrelenting, unforgiving, and unquenchable impulse to say what will hurt. This doesn't mean that you are at all times on the verge of blaspheming or saying the most hurtful things to people around you. The idea is that the tongue is of such a nature that it will produce evil unless it is somehow subdued. And you and I can't subdue it. But God can. And God does. God can subdue and control and keep our tongues. And we'll talk about that. So it's untamable. And then lastly, this dangerous tongue that we all are born with is a living contradiction. It doesn't even make sense when we begin to think about what it is actually capable of. Look at verse 9. With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. All right, so we bless God and curse people with the same instrument. Now, to curse people is not swearing, okay? It's not sarcasm. It might involve those things. To curse someone is to wish or to ask for God's judgment upon them. It's not just the words, it is more often the sentiment of the expression, go to hell. Is there anything more hopeless than to say to someone, go to hell? I mean, our whole mission and ministry is to offer the good news of Jesus to people so that they might not go to hell. And when we speak to others and curse them in our hearts or minds, and then when we this materializes with the words that we say, when we are, in a sense, wishing for them to be judged instead of rescued, well, it's a living contradiction. What does it say in Romans 12:14? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. But I want to curse in all the kinds. I want to do that. That's an impulse that I still have. Especially the people that want to hurt me. Why can't I curse them? Maybe we consider that no one was more persecuted and wrongly accused and hurt than Jesus Christ himself, who did not curse, but offered himself up as a curse for those very sinners. It's a spiritual absurdity that we can praise God with our mouths on Sunday and then go to work and gossip about a coworker or belittle them because they're somehow underneath us in our eyes. It doesn't make sense. Verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Yeah, no kidding. Like, obviously we know that. But if he has to say it, he's like, James reads like he's upset. It's not supposed to be this way. Why is it this way then? It's not supposed to be this way, but it is. So, what do I do about this hypocrisy? And he makes the point by saying, like, listen, it doesn't work this way anywhere else. A spring doesn't pour forth both fresh and salt water. A fig tree does not produce both olives and figs. A grapevine will produce figs. The salt pond can't yield fresh water. We see this all the time. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree bad. But somehow we manage to do both with our tongues. And we can see already, okay, so the tongue has to be ruled or it will ruin, right? It will destroy, but we can't rule it. No human can tame the tongue. And this is why it matters to you whether you know it or not, because the dangerous tongue curses, and it doesn't just curse others. You curse yourself with that tongue. Not by only by bringing on judgment to yourself, but by bringing ruin to your relationships and opportunities or reputation. So, where do we go from here? In our walk with God, right? We want to walk with God, and we want to have a disciplined tongue because it is the thing most people are going to observe from us most of the time. They're not going to see all the things we're doing behind the scenes or in our private lives, but everybody's going to hear what we're saying. How do we walk with God with a disciplined or controlled tongue? Well, we need the grace of God. A disciplined tongue, what we're called to do, how we walk with God with our words, it has to be given to us by God's grace through Christ. You can think of it this way: your tongue needs to be redeemed. Now, usually we talk about our souls or ourselves, we talk about our hearts, and there's a reason why. But I want you to think about it as well as your tongue. In fact, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is the prophet who is going to set apart by God to be a prophet to the people of Israel, to not only warn of God's judgment and call them to repentance, but also to point towards Christ all along the way. And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this vision, and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne in the temple. There is no throne in the temple, in case you don't know. There's a temple. You've got the holy place and the most holy place. No throne in there, but there is the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. There are angelic beings all around him, and they are singing, they are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, our God Almighty." There is worship happening in the temple. It's shaking. It's filling with smoke. It is a beautiful and terrifying experience. Now, as all of this is happening, Isaiah responds. And his response to the holiness of God on display and the world around him shaking, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." First thing that he thinks of is his uncleanness as it relates to his words. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" In that moment, Isaiah experienced what we all need: a cleansing, a redemption. And it's applied specifically to the tongue. What happens? The angel goes to the altar. The altar is where sacrificed animals would be offered and burnt. So this angel goes to the altar and takes a hot coal that has been consuming the sacrifice, and he brings that representation of the sacrifice to Isaiah, that hot coal, and he touches his mouth with it, and instead of hurting him, it heals him. He says, "What? your sins, your guilt has been taken away. You have experienced atonement. See, Isaiah, his tongue is a problem. Not only his, he lives among a people. He understands the whole situation. His tongue is this deep problem for him, and it's what he's convicted about. And so the angel comes and touches him with it. Isaiah is cleansed. Isaiah's hope is not that he's committed, right? His hope is not like, yes, Lord, and I promise from here on out, no more cussies, or I promise from now on, no more arguing unnecessarily with people that get my order wrong. It's not about commitment. His tongue was redeemed, and it's not just his tongue, because if it was just a tongue issue, it would be a rather simple process, right? But what does he say? Like, oh, it's a heart issue. Your guilt is forgiven. Your sin is atoned for. This is significant, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The reason our words are so important and dangerous is because they expose what's going on in our hearts. The reason we can't control our tongue is because we can't control our heart. It must be redeemed. And Christ, who is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says this, right? John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that altar, that sacrifice, that coal. He is the hope. He's not just the Holy One. He is the hope of the unholy ones. And he cleanses our hearts, renews our hearts, so that we can begin to walk in a life of discipline, even a disciplined tongue. So this disciplined tongue is a redeemed tongue, and it has a redeemed aim. And so this is what I want us to get to. I'm going to have to be a little long or a little fast, but I'll play it by ear. If I see you guys rolling your eyes, I'll speed it up. If you need to go, please go. But this is the really important part that I need us to consider, this redeemed aim, right? One of the most helpful things that we can do as we consider a life of godliness or a life of piety as it relates to our words is to clarify what the aim of our words is. And the aim of our words is to bless and not to curse, to bless. We've seen that in James, right? That's implied in James. We're not supposed to curse the one made in God's image. We're supposed to be a people of blessing. And so what does that mean? It means, well, we should be speaking words of truth. We should be speaking words of grace and words of gratitude. I've boiled down all the passages this week that I've read that relate to the ways that we're supposed to speak, things we're supposed to say and not say, down to these three. Because I think if we can wrestle with these three, we are on our way to understanding how to better interact with people. Simplified, but safe. All right, so we should be speaking words of truth. Exodus 20:16, the ninth commandment, right? Ninth commandment, anybody? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? Don't lie. That's how we like this. It means don't lie. And sure, it means that, but it means more than that. It doesn't only mean don't lie. It means to tell the truth. And it doesn't just mean to tell the truth. We're supposed to tell the truth. We're supposed to be honest, right? If we want to bless people, we have to give them the truth. No blessing will come by means of a lie, but by a truth, it will be established. And we tell the truth to people, but look at how it's expressed. We're supposed to speak the truth to people in love. Ephesians 4:15. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. If you want to become mature and become the person God has designed you to be and reflect the glory and the character of Jesus, then you will be people who speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. I don't know why it is, but sometimes we think we can get away with just speaking the truth and leave out the love part. We've all seen that, or we've all been it. I've been that guy. That guy's impossible. He is the worst. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We speak the truth. All right, here's what it means, right? If you want to guard your tongue, if you want to control it, then you need to be committed, right? My goal is to bless, and therefore, priority number one, no lies. I'm not going to lie. I'm going to tell the truth because God is owed our confession of the truth, and the people around us need it. So we offer the truth. No lies, we tell the truth, but we're not a jerk about it. So we tell the truth in love. All of the ways in which the scripture guides us to confront and even correct, always it puts with it, be compassionate, be kind, be tender. Because hard words are oftentimes true words, so they need to come with a demonstration of love. Tell the truth lovingly. Number two, you should be speaking words of grace. Words of grace. This is helpful, right? We're looking to offer words that build up and don't tear down. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, let your speech always be gracious. In case you missed it, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. If you aren't seasoning your words with grace, you will not know how to respond to people. You will not have the capacity to be the blessing that they need, that God has called you to be in that setting. We look to speak words of grace, to build up. If you go back to Ephesians 4, verse 29, I know many of you know this. Ephesians 4, 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, if you want to curse somebody, that is not on the playlist. You're not looking to offer them grace, to build them up, to see them thrive or help or change. But if you want to offer curses, you just want them to suffer and then die. You just want them to reap what they have sown and nothing more. We offer words of grace to build up and to not tear down. To not tear down, to not belittle or demean. To not demonstrate a hatred for people by being hostile to them, when no hostility is necessary. And words of gratitude. We speak words of truth, words of grace, and words of gratitude. This is one of the most helpful things for me personally. I need to do all of these, but gratitude helps. Right? You know how many times it says in the Psalms to give thanks to God? You know how many times? Neither do I, but a lot. And in Psalm 92:1, right? I love it. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Thanksgiving and gratitude, the expression of gratitude, verbally, to God and in public, it has a way of changing your heart where it needs it. You're not just choosing better words when you're giving thanks. You are expressing thankfulness to God for what he has given you. And in that confession, in that articulation, you are believing what the scripture says about God, that he is good, that he gives good gifts to his children, that every good gift comes from him, and that he is worthy of our praise. And so in confessing that, you are believing that, and you are strengthening your faith. And what it does, gratitude expressed, what it does is it kills grumbling and it quiets harsh words. Because I am a gifted grumbler. I will find, I heard it today, I think a couple times, how you doing? Can't complain. And I'm always like, you can. I will show you the way. I have advanced degrees and belts in complaint. I just naturally see the thing that doesn't work or fit, and I go, well, what's wrong with that thing? And it's not that it's wrong to notice things and to address problems. We need to do that. But oftentimes it is nothing more than selfish venting when we're grumbling. It's selfish. Oh, it's cathartic for me. I get it off my chest. Oh, well, good for you. No one else needs to hear it and then be weighted down by your nonsense. I'm speaking to myself. It kills grumbling. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 22. Verses 2 and 3. It says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in the heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice comes with many words. It kills it. If I'm being thankful in the moment, there is no room or opportunity for complaining or grumbling. And it quiets harsh words. You know James 1:19. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, right? When you are grateful in your heart, it quiets the harsh words, the angry words. It makes us more patient, even with people, not just situations. A disciplined tongue is not holding your tongue. A disciplined tongue is not promising and being effective to not say the naughty words on the list. It's not holding our tongues. A disciplined tongue is holding out the right words, right? It's holding out the right words for the good of others. So now I want us to consider again, do I want my words to be a curse or a blessing? Why? Well, because dangerous words, sinful words, words that hurt and maim, they are not just a curse upon others, but a curse upon myself. And the question should be, well, what do I need? What do I need to overcome the corruption of my conversation? What do I need to overcome this defilement of my speech? We need redemption. We need cleansing, and we need renewal. And if you don't know Christ, then I know that you know the reality of guilt in your own heart. And you probably know some of the sins that weigh you down. For some of you, like Isaiah, maybe it's some of the things that you've said. And what God offers to everyone is a Savior who dies for those sins, who never uttered a curse toward others, but bared a curse in order to rescue and to save. Jesus, when we say Jesus saves, yeah, we mean he saves us from hell. We also mean he saves us from us. He saves us from our sin and our doing, and not just the consequences of our actions, but who we have allowed ourselves to become as we've walked away from God. Jesus saves us from all of that so that we can be the people we're supposed to be in union with him as we walk with the Lord. I want us to be a people, and I believe you all are, people who bless and do not curse. But from time to time, we will, and some seasons will be harder than others. I pray that we would look to Jesus and encourage one another in this as we walk with God, and so that we could have this desire from Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for how you use it to not only convict and to correct, but to change and to build up. We know, Lord, that we cannot control our tongues on our own, but we know that through your work, your spirit, your grace, that we can begin to get a handle on it. And even then, our hope is not how well we can control our tongue. Our hope is on him who suffered all of the curses for us. We pray, Lord, that every one of us here would draw near to Christ today in faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.